السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. I would like to welcome all of you back to the fourth episode of our podcast, Ruh Revival, where after a two-month hiatus. So I hope you guys all had a wonderful break, wonderful break, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fill your days with happiness and prosperity. Before we get started, I'd like to send a special thank you to the Graduate Students Association for sponsoring this episode. So thank you to the GSA. I don't want to spend too much time on introduction. We're going to get right into the discussion or the topic of discussion. Today's topic will be about Orientalism. Have Muslims become Orientalists? How often do we, as Muslims, turn to the criticism that is raised about the West from the Islamic perspective? Of course, you hear a lot of secular arguments, but how often do we look at it from the Islamic perspective? And, it's become incredibly common to hear understandable criticisms about the West, especially under the current circumstances. And you often hear the clear dichotomy between the Muslim world and the Western world. And it's become so common that sometimes you feel that we're falling into this criticism seems to adopt the same or similar characteristics to the classical Orientalism, which labels, the West versus the rest. So by engaging in this discussion, how are we really benefiting the Ummah, or are we doing more harm than good? So that will be some of the questions that we hope to answer. Of course, I would like, before we get started, to introduce our esteemed guest, Sheikh Nu'man Atiq. Hayakum Allah, Sheikh. Sheikh Nu'man has memorized the Quran at the age of 13, mashallah, and has continued to study the sciences of Sharia for approximately a decade in Riyadh, in Saudiya. He graduated from a five-year da'wah and Sharia program in Riyadh from the Ministry of Islamic Affairs, and also has an undergraduate degree in human kinetics at the University of Guelph. He is currently the Imam of the Muslim Association of Hamilton. And Sheikh Nu'man is currently pursuing a 10-plus-year specialization in Ilm al-Aqidah from Mecca under the supervision of Dr. Sultan al-Umayri, a well-known theologian. May Allah preserve Sheikh Sultan. Let's get started with the discussion. I think the word Orientalism is something that, it's a very common word, I'm sure, like most of us, if not everyone, has heard it, but I don't think everyone clearly knows what it means. And of course, it's not the most straightforward definition. Has been used obviously in different contexts different contexts. So before we get started, can you introduce to us the concept of Orientalism, especially as popularized by Dr. Edward Said? And how does Orientalism manifest here in the West?
Sure. Bismillah, salat salam ala Rasulullah, wa ba'd, jazakallah khair for having me on. I really appreciate being invited. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless everybody who's organized this, everybody who's here, given their time, and allow it to be beneficial, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. So, as you kind of said, Orientalism it's a word that ever since the ending of the 1970s, when Edward Said first wrote his book in 1979, it's become a staple word in most humanities studies. It's not something that you'll find to be rare. Accusations of Orientalism are always thrown around, right? Anybody who starts talking about the Islamic world, the Eastern world from the West is potentially an Orientalist, whether you be Muslim or non-Muslim. In popular usage, the word Orient is generally used to describe Far East culture, thought, philosophy, people, aesthetics, and so on. Edward Said's definition of Orientalism revolves around two major pillars, constructs. How in our tradition we talk about Arkan, right? Talk about pillars. So his definition of Orientalism stands on two pillars. The first is representation, and the second is, via this representation, political power over the Orient, which is the East. So the Occident is the West, and the Orient is what you're orienting yourselves to. So the two things that are the arkan is representation, and the second is power, political power over those who you are representing. And he speaks of the word Orient and Occident because it has to do with, like, you know, like how you're on that side of the table, right? So I'm orienting myself towards you, right? And so there's this distance between us, and that distance will always otherize the other. This is the key notion of Orientalism, which then it kind of took off, and it became its own genre, its own study within post-coloniality, within the study of the post-colonial, right? And, you know, so many scholars say for the time, it was very beneficial, for sure. Now, I feel like, personally, we can't speak of Orientalism without, shall we say, deconstructing it, without criticizing it very heavily. And the reason for that is because what Orientalism went out to achieve, it did not do. It actually missed it entirely, right? And somebody who's very, very, very important when it comes to furthering this discussion, these ideas, is Wa'il Halaq in his book Restating Orientalism, right? Because, as you know, Wa'il Halaq is a Christian, Palestinian, Edward Said, Christian, Palestinian, Edward Said, University of Columbia, and now he has the exact same seat as him. So I felt like it was like a to-be type of situation. So what he does, and he gives some very good tools for us to analyze this subject, which is that, look, this entire discussion of Orientalism is extremely lacking because it's taking sheep to be wolves. He's saying you're talking about Orientalism as if it's this very unique, special science that has come about, that has nothing to do with anything else. That's not true. This very distinction you're talking about, let's put it like this. This very distinction you're talking about, where does it come from? If you say it's racism, if you say it's distance, then why is it that we never found Oriental studies in the Islamic world, which was at its peak for 1,000 years? Why is it that Fuqaha didn't create Orientalism? Why is it that instead we have Al-Milal wal-Nahj, you know, the study of others, you know, theologies, nations, and civilizations, Tariq al-Hind, right?
An episode about Tariq al-Hind.
Oh, interesting. MashaAllah, with who?
With Ustad Adnan Rashid.
MashaAllah, tabarakAllah, MashaAllah. Khalas, yani, so I'm sure he would have been a lot better of a guest to speak about this, right? But why is it then that we do history this way? And why is it that modern history, I kind of gave it away, but why is it that Orientalism does what it does and is what it is? Why Orientalism? Why this distinction, right? If you say it's racism, why are we saying that racism never existed before at the very basic level of it, distinguishing between Arab, not Arab, white and black, so on and so forth? Of course it did. It existed. But why didn't we have Orientalism? So he says that, look, this discussion has deeper issues, which is that one of the things that he really tackles in the book is what type of knowledge is Orientalism? And why does it give rise to such type of effects, such athar, such influences, right? And so he gets into the epistemic formations, the nadhariyatul ma'rifa of modernity, right? And how these structures of knowledge are unique, not only to Orientalism, but modern knowledge itself. So that's why in the subtitle of the book is A Critique of Modern Knowledge, right? So it's quite fitting. So what he does is he just, you know, he says it quite aptly in the introduction. He says, I took the boat that Edward Said set out with, and I take it in an entire different direction towards the actual problem, which is the epistemic one, which is when we're talking about, look, are Muslims, you know, seeing themselves as Oriental? This is a valid issue, right? And this issue is not stemming from Orientalism, but it's stemming from how we conceive, how we do tasawwur of knowledge, right? Modern knowledge, you know, we hear this saying quite a lot. I'm not sure who it's originally said by, but the one that knowledge is power. Knowledge is power, right? Nobody from our Tawaf, nobody from our traditions ever said that. Why is it that modern knowledge specifically, uniquely, is that which gives rise to power? So, Wa'il Halaq calls modern knowledge a type of knowledge that not only is used for domination, but it has a complete free will and power. So he calls it sovereign knowledge. He calls it knowledge that exists for itself, with no other reason to be, right? And this can only occur, according to him, and this is, you know, this is accepted, which is when you divorce the is and ought dichotomy, right? When you can talk about real politicking, and let alone the ideals. So listen, this is how politics are. This is how it is. Right? This is how the world is. Deal with it. This is the is and not the ought. The ought. And another wording for this is the distinction between value and fact, right? Within modernity. This is at the very center of this discussion of modern knowledge, which is when you divorce the ethical, the moral, from from that which is knowledge, right? And this leads you to a type of knowledge that exists for itself, right? And what that ends up doing is it becomes a tool for power, right? So one of the questions that Wa'il Halaq asks is, leading from Orientalism, is why then is it that Islamic knowledge was never used this way? Why is it that Islamic knowledge was never used to enact power in this manner? And his answer is because our knowledge was innately ethical. You know, our knowledge was to create within us alat, techniques, tools of the self, you know, from the Sharia and from Tazkiyah, which is also known as soul. And so it's to formulate something else, and it's dissipated within the general grassroots consciousness of the Muslim masses. Nobody can say that I can control the Sharia. You know, you might have exceptions, but just like how you have exceptions to democracy, they still work within the domain of the democratic. So Trump, you know, he was called, oh, you're so non-democratic, you're so, etc. But he's still working within what paradigm? He's working within the paradigm of democracy. And so just like that, the Sharia and the Tasawwuf, they build a type of ma'rifah, they build a type of knowing, an oasis, a knowledge that is deeply ethical, that serves the deeper reasons for being, right? You can't take knowledge and call it knowledge without the ethical. Right, it's as if you have collectibles that you can just bring together without any reason for them. So that basically, modern knowledge in and of itself, the way we conceive of knowledge, the way we understand knowledge, the way we seek it, is deeply problematic. And part of that issue is Orientalism and how that gave rise, sovereign knowledge gave rise to a type of knowledge which is Orientalism and coloniality. And, you know, genocidal knowledge, knowledge that is used to weaponize power to kill. Not to say that colonization never occurred before, which is usually something that people respond back with. Well, isn't it just then that people before also colonized and, you know, they used power and they were bad to people, the people who they conquered? Of course, that was the case. But to say they are equivalent, that they are the same between modern knowledge, what it does, and how it tries to rule over everything, how it creates a new insan, it creates a new human being. It's very anti-human, and it creates a new type of human being, a new subjectivity. Right? So the point, I guess we can summarize this entire question and say, can knowledge be subjective? The answer is knowledge is only subjective. Subjective to what? Your ethical and moral paradigm. Outside of that, there is no knowledge. And if you were to claim knowledge outside of that, then it's absolutely useless. What benefit is knowledge that does not have a perspective? That's not knowledge anymore. It's quite useless to anybody. Do you follow, right?
Mm-hmm.
Even science itself, it works off of, you know, the philosophy of science. It works off of theories, you know. There's no such thing as purely empirical science. That's not a thing, you know. And, you know, Kuhn and others who were at the core of this whole resuscitation of the field of scientific theory were heavily involved in this. And Foucault took from this. And basically everybody else who comes after does the same thing, you know. So the point is, Orientalism was more harmful in its creation, in its establishment, because what project was it serving? It was serving the liberal, capitalistic, a secular, humanistic project, right? Which still took the same presuppositions. So basically, Edward Said wasn't able to really get to the truth of the problem. So, you know, okay, khalas. Say, for instance, we go with what he's saying, you know, for the sake of argument, you know, we go with what he's saying and we say, Mashi, we can't do any distinction of the other. The moment you start representing them, the moment you start talking about them, you have now misrepresented them. You have now spoke so effectively, you can't even speak about Islam anymore, let alone China, Hinduism, etc. For our purposes, you can't speak about Islam.
Yeah, you'd either be a bigot or an exoticizer. I think that's the term.
Exactly, you're either a bigot or an exoticizer.
Mm-hmm.
And what that means is then the question that then is being begged to ask is, effectively, in your worldview, Islam has no real value, right? Because it's equal. It's equal to everything that we do. No, you can't talk about it because it's equal. It's equal to a set of ma'ayil, a set of standards, and those standards are secular, liberal, modern. Do you follow? So effectively, Islam is and must be secular, liberal, modern. Do you follow
mm-hmm.
what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So that much can be said, but I hope that gives an idea as to why the category of Oriental studies in and of themselves in post-Edward Said era, which was meant to be a rehabilitation, a proper rectification, representation, whatever else, how that's deeply problematic because everything that's happened after that time, all post-colonial study that's occurred after that time, it hasn't really been beneficial to the Muslims. It hasn't changed anything. We've had more wars. We've had more neo-colonial power in the East, in the Middle East, than ever before, right? What did it really do? It didn't do anything because it didn't solve the deeper problem. It couldn't because it was working within that paradigm. It worked within that structure, that what Al-Hallaq would call that central domain, that paradigmatic structure, and it cannot see its own biases. In fact, almost all modern scholars cannot see their bias because they work within that epistemic structure. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not only epistemic; it's ontological. It's what we live, we breathe, we see, the way we function in the world. It's all within that scope, within that central domain.
Yes, it's interesting. You mentioned the idea that knowledge is used to control, knowledge is used to rule over and subjugate. And you see, like a lot of the in Orientalist studies, the attacks that they make against the science of Hadith, for example, and they make the same claims because that's the paradigm that they know. That's the one way they know of, utilizing this kind of knowledge. You see all these claims they make about Imam Zuhri and the scholars of Hadith, specifically how the science of Hadith was a political tool. It's just very, obviously all of it has been refuted. And there's Sheikh Mustafa Sibai.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was the...
Yeah.
Yes, it's interesting. It's interesting to see how they try to shoehorn a lot of these values into our knowledge, into our heritage.
No, absolutely. I mean... That's a very good example. Let's just go off of that one because it's the most well-known one at least in the Aini circles, right? Of the critics of Hadith and how they wrote volumes on this, subhanAllah, right? Like volumes on this and things that we still benefit from up till today, ironically, right?
Yes.
Let's take that example and let's kind of broaden it a little bit, right?
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at its structure so that we can take the theory that we just spoke about and apply it to the scenario. What was their problem with the Hadith studies? Their essential problem was that this type of knowledge is scattered, is something that is not structured in a way that modernity is comfortable with. It's not centralized. It's not something that can be controlled. It's not something that can be regulated. You can't put it into a penal code, a law, a qanun. You can't do it to that. And so by virtue of it being dissolved into the masses of scholarship, and now one person being able to claim sovereignty, hukum, over this science, it's problematic. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Very interesting.
You know, like, yani, say for instance, when we talk about Ash-Shafi'i, rahmatullahi ta'ala alayhi, being the reviver of fiqh and usul and its paradigms, even he can't make claim to fiqh itself. He can't make claim to usul itself. He merely just organized it in a fashion to push it forward. Right? Within its own research, within its own manners, he gave verbiage, language, to that which was already known, nothing new. صح ولا لا, right?
Yeah, he grabbed it from the ether and formulated it into a risala.
Precisely, right? All he did was he just simply gave words to what was already known, right?
Yes.
This for modern knowledge, it doesn't make any sense. It needs to be that which can be controlled. That which can be used. And if it can't be used for the political, if it can't be used for the state, at the service of the state, then it's not real practical knowledge. So this is why usually when we ask the question, what type of practical lessons do I have from this? This is very good, mashallah. I want fawa'id, amali, I want actual actions that I can have from this. That's phenomenal. But the underlying premise here is how does this affect my material, physical world around me? Do you follow what I'm saying, right? And that's deeply problematic because those are things that are controlled by the state structure, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the only type of knowledge that is acceptable. So the reason why they delved into it in this nature is not to is to show the inconsistency of structure, epistemic structure, in hadith studies, in the corpus of hadith, and say, look, because of these reasons, because no one person can make claim to it, I can't put it in a code and be able to do it in this way. It is lacking. It is backwards. It's too traditional, and it can be used. Does that make sense?
Yes. Right. Truthfully, it's too complicated for them. It's not backwards. It's quite the opposite. Like if you compare it to the Western academia now, I think a lot of people would be surprised. They really undersell what we have.
I mean, ilal al-hadith, hidden defects.
Yeah.
This is why the ulama, like, Ali al-Madini.
Ali al-Madini,
and
Sheikh al-Bukhari.
You know, they were said to be like sahirs, magicians. You know, they could listen to hadith and be like, oh, this is light, this is this, because of a subtle hidden defect that we couldn't come to, right? And the reason for this is because our knowledge was deeply ethical. Like the force that was moving the hadith corpus, the hadith study, the ulama, the jahabida of hadith, was not, you know, just some physical empirical standards. Even though that was obviously the outcome that they had, that depth and veracity of knowledge that is, it cannot be mastered even if you spent your entire life, like Imam Hadith rahimahullah, having memorized a million hadith in athar and being the greatest imam of athar, by all of the muhadithin standards, the reason was deeply ethical.
Mm-hmm.
It was ma'rifatullah. وَمَعْرِفَتُ مَا قَالَ اللَّهُ قَالَ رَسُولُ. Knowing what God has said, know God, know his ahkam, know his rules, and know how to live life by that ethical standard. So the proper domain of push was ethical. In the modern world, that makes no sense. It doesn't make sense to study something for its deep ethical paradigm because it doesn't exist anymore. Knowledge just is. It just is. Like people will study, you know, their entire life a specific subject, do their PhDs in it. And if you ask them, why did you do it? They won't really be able to tell you why. Right? So this is a basic level, being able to give you a reason, let alone the ethical standard underneath which this makes sense. This is beneficial to the world. So secularism, capitalism, and liberalism, when you kind of bring them all together, they become very anti-human because a human being is deeply ethical. He deeply stands for something, you know. But this divorce, this distinction between the is and the ought, between the fact and the value, leads to sovereign knowledge, as Al-Hallaq calls it. And this is then at the disposal and the usage of the modern state, which is the representation of modernity at its, you know, at its basic level.
Jazakumullah khair. I think we mentioned this before the recording, but you see, it's probably human nature that people just really focus on others and focus on divisions, this kind of division. So you have even within religious circles, you'll have, I guess, debates and just focus on other groups. So in the West, it's the same thing. It's a different manifestation of a similar concept. The idea that Muslims in the West, we have there's a lot of focus that's being placed on other ideologies, other theories, other perspectives. And how do you think that affects us as Muslims?
So I guess I'll let's talk about it from the perspective of the general and then the specific, inshallah, right? In general, I would say it's quite healthy to be able to recognize that we live in a world that has a new deen, a new way, a new worldview. And that worldview needs to be understood if you need to be able to move forward in not the progressive sense of the theology of progress, the aqidah of progress, which is innately materialistic and, you know, it just assumes a lot about the world. And, you know, we don't believe that. And I guess we can get into that maybe. But it's very important, you know, because, you know, to have a proper hukum, it's far'an tasawwuri. It's just a branch of your conceptualization of it. If you're not able to conceptualize something correctly, you won't be able to solve the problem. And this is why, you know, major ulama who are part of the movements, they were so successful in being able to penetrate the masses. Because they gave words to issues that, you know, if you just come from a traditional circle of like Sawwuf or even like any madhab or just tradition, you won't be able to give words to them.
Okay, so by focusing on these different ideologies and theories, do you think that kind of makes, like, we are at risk of making Islam more of a reactionary movement because we're spending so much time and efforts and energy, like, just learning and focusing on these other ideologies? And sometimes we forget our own.
So this question is, you know, it can be expanded into different areas, right? The question of are we really too focused in on the questions of the outside and the forces from outside? And I think the question in itself assumes that we're not already living something that was made from the outside. Right, that we're not living underneath modern nation states, that we're not living underneath systems that are inherently non-Islamic, that came from the outside, and that you know, we're focusing too much on it. But I can recognize and I deeply appreciate the sentiment, which is that there is no moving forward without our tawath. There is no moving forward without a depth of connection to the Quran and the Sunnah, a depth of connection to the madhahib al-fiqhiyyah, to everything that's written within siyasa and everything and moving forward, and to be able to see ourselves within the vision in the mirror of the seal of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? If these things were to be left, then what is there? Absolutely, we just become a reactionary, group, a post-colonial, post-modern faction that's just competing for a revisioning of modernity. And, you know, to be honest, that's not our goal. Our goal is, the very clear-cut tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His oneness, His sovereignty, His beauty, submission to Him, turning to Him, right? And so, Shaykh Ibrahim Sakhan says something very beautiful, and I think it is in his Tadabbur of the Quran, where he says that he says the exact same thing, where he says some people are so caught up in studying these ideologies and, you know, the humanities, and to be honest, if they were only to give even half of that time to doing the proper reading of the Quran, they would find all their answers with it, right? They would find that this is more beneficial to them in structuring and giving them answers to the deep questions of existence and being human than they ever would in being able to critique other ideologies. So there's a place for both of these. In my very limited and humble understanding, I believe that the da'wah of the populace needs to be only and only Quran and Sunnah, and based off of the seerah, and being able to reform. And I know that word carries the modernistic tendency behind it, but that's not the one I'm using. I mean islah, and actually reform us to the vision of not progress, but the way we have always worked, which is true ethical moral progress, came to a conclusion with the revelation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so actually Shu'aib Akhtar says in his book The Quran and the Secular Mind, he says that from that point onwards we went from a point of revelation to an era of contemplation over the completion of the project of humanity. The human project itself was completed at an ethical, moral point with the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right, and so without a shadow of a doubt, the da'wah of the populace is referring back to the Quran and the Sunnah, connection to it, but at the same time bringing about awareness of that the modern standards that we do live by. And when I'm using modern here, I guess I'm using it in both ways, the epoch sense of it, and the temporaneous sense of it, and also the ideological worldview sense of it, that these are not our standards, these are not our ma'ayir to live by, but they have been enforced upon us. And so going back to the Quran, going back to our tradition to find the answers for the issues of today is truly the only salvation that we do have, right? But studies within this era and having ulama who are, or talibat al-ilm, who are mutamakkinin, who are strongly grounded within usul, within hadith, within fiqh, within aqidah, to then move into these sciences is important. I'm not going to say it's for everybody, because we need people to specialize, on like the Turath of a Shafi'i, and to specialize on like al-Bayjuri, right? And we need that. That's absolutely critical. But within that ethical framework of knowledge being for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this study also needs to be for that sake as well, and not just like fulfillment of desire of knowledge, even though love for knowledge, it's absolutely positive. There's nothing wrong with it, and it's only through learning more you might transform, right? If you're seeking guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking for sincerity, right? But that's not how we base our moral framework and standards. It's definitely only and only the Quran and Sunnah.
That's true. As Al-Biri says, when utita fihi tula ba'in wa qala an-nas innaka qad sabaqta fala ta'man su'al Allah 'anhu bi tawbiqin 'alimta fa hal 'amilta. The idea of knowledge is the fruit of knowledge is the action. There's much to be said, but about knowledge, yeah, deserves its own episode.
Absolutely. I mean for me, I guess we can discuss about if you guys want to keep this part in or not, but for me, the debate of what modernity is, in essence, is irja, right? Is in essence irja, which is the total separation of the ethical, your belief, your standard, from amal, from action. Mm-hmm. Right? And so the further these two split from one another, the more you find the use of knowledge in a manner that is, what's it called, at the disposal of political power, at the disposal of the nation state, right? I'm not saying it's a one-to-one equation. I'm saying you find a parable, you find a reflection of it in irja, and you see it likewise in the liberal tendencies of today, right? That we have within our da'wah, within our communities, that require a subtle touch of mercy, and at the same time, you know, proper awakening, inshallah.
Hmm. Jazakallah khair. Man, yes, it's very common to hear that anyone criticizing ideas, not people, or we only talk about ideas, we don't, which is the exact opposite of, again, going back to the idea of, or the example of the hadith scholars and how the khuluq and the adab and the person is inseparable from the whatever hadith he's narrating. So they will not accept anything that comes out of the mouth of someone who is known to be of immoral character. We'll just put it that way. Which is the wallahi, when you read sometimes about these Western thinkers, and you'd be shocked in some cases. I think that's a good segue to the next point. I think this question is important, especially for university students, or even, I was going to say Western Muslims, but honestly, now with how global this these secular, liberal, call it what you may, values, all these isms, how global they've become, it's become a global issue as well, for global issue for Muslims around the world.
Yeah, the Global West.
Global West,
it's
yes.
It's called the Global West, because the West is a... it's a worldview, it's a culture, it's a way of being, a way of thinking, a way of living, and it's across the world. So the West is not it's not positioned as a land, but rather it's a position of a way of being in the world.
Well, subhanAllah, you look at the books that were written in the 70s, and now you see the manifestations of such books, and when you travel back to the East, and you're surprised to see that it's not so different from here. Yeah.
Yeah, you know, subhanAllah, growing up in the East, when I first went, you know, the idea was, oh, you know, mashallah, we're in Muslim lands, you know, things, people will be more religious, people will flock to worship, devotion, you know, having those types of characters and akhlaq. But obviously, a lot of people, when they go, they tend to feel very let down by the reality that most people are quite secular. It's deeply embedded in them to the point where they see it to be natural that the religion is something that's private, something that's spiritual, it's something to do with the household, the private life. And not to do with the public. And they will actually, proselytize this. They'll give da'wah to this. They'll speak about this. And you'll be shocked. Right? You'll be shocked that this is the case there. And this shows you, you know, just going back to the point of the Oriental and Orientalism, where Edward Said seems to be saying that Orientalism has more to do with how the West sees itself than the East. Than the Orient itself, that's absolutely false. You know, you're right. It first started with colonizing itself, creating new subjectivities in Europe, and then it proceeded to do the same at the same time in tandem, in co-commitance across the world through colonialism. Right? So it's not a surprise, nor is it just a random fact. Or a coincidence that modern economics, modern companies, limited, liability, colonialism, and the modern state in its final form that we have today all came about at the same time. It's not. It's because modern sovereign knowledge was at the very core of this type of thinking, right? And it created all of this at the same time. So modern knowledge it doesn't have just genocidal tendencies. It is quite genocidal in and of itself. And the best way to look at it is in what's happening in Israel. Why is Israel defended by the West the way it is today? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for your brothers and sisters in the Gaza. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate their status, accept their martyrs, inshallah, and make everything easy for them, inshallah. Yani, why? Because it's seen as the bastion of the true democracy in the East. What does that mean? It means it represents the real civilizational battle, the history, the crusades of the West within the East, right? And it represents that secular model over there. Right? Mm-hmm. And this is what they publicly say. I mean, it's not even anything that's hidden. It's just we tend to forget that the battle lines are a lot more wider than we seem to think, right? When we say to our young ones, you need to have an education and you need to have a university education, and that's the only way of succeeding in this world, and everybody needs to go through this system, right? It's actually, unfortunately, quite detrimental, especially if you don't know what we're up against, right? And most people don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the job of, community leaders, it's the job of people in university, people who will be listening to this podcast, to at the very least be able to have awareness of this, inshallah, so that they can think about things in different ways.
Yes. It's definitely very scary. Sometimes you open the television and you see these Arab Muslim Tanwiriyin, they call them Illuminists. I don't know how you translate them.
Tanwiriyin are like, Illuminists would be interesting, more like enlightenment callers.
Yeah. Of course, they get the term from the Age of Enlightenment.
Exactly.
They're heavily influenced. And just the other day, I was seeing someone, he's basically attacking Imam Bukhari. And then his Twitter is filled with quotes from Dostoevsky and John Locke and Foucault and all these, Francis Bacon. It doesn't matter. Like these, I'm not saying don't take from them, but it's just interesting to see the inferiority complex. I understand. But the point that I think...
The point you made is very valid. It's not inferiority in the sense that history was painted in one brush.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like how we saw history, right? The questions that I was, posing in the beginning, which is that, we have our history of Sleem, we have our history of Hind, we have our history of Baghdad, and so on and so forth. But modern history, what it does is it levels the playground and it provides a mission for all of humanity, and it strings them all together in one. And it says the mission is progress and enlightenment, right? And this mission is achieved through going through time and working towards this progress, which is innately materialistic. And through the advancement of the material, will we find emancipation? Will we find tahrir? Will we find tanwir, enlightenment? What ends up happening then is nobody before that is given any agency. You're not given a choice before that. You need to accept this. Only when, after severe massacres, genocides, ethnic cleansings, then you're given agency, but it's after you've accepted the shahada of modernity, after you've accepted the testimony of there is nothing but material and progress is through enlightenment of material, and ethics, you keep them at home, buddy, because they have nothing to do with this world, right? And then you're given agency to have democracy. Then you're given agency to have all of these things. And this is why when you see people talking about this, they deeply believe, listen, we're left behind. We're at a stage before where the West is, because the West is preceded in its progress. And we need to follow them. And so the best way to do that is to do ittiba of their salaf, to follow their pious predecessors. Do you follow what I'm saying,
yeah.
Right? It's within this theological worldview, this deen, that such thinking occurs. And as I said, the vast majority of people who function within the secular liberal, they are not aware of their own biases. They're not. That's why you'll see them equate between Roman colonialism, Islamic colonialism, and between modern French, British occupations and colonialisms. Do you follow what I'm saying? Right? Not recognizing the deep reality of this departure from humanity itself into the material. Right.
I think as university students, of course, we are exposed to a lot of desires, but that's an episode on its own again, but also a lot of doubts you have. This is why I mentioned in the West, and I said, it's actually a global problem now, but actually even specifically, more specifically in the West, because the West is the progenitor of these ideas, and then they propagate throughout the world, and we're at the epicenter of some of the most dangerous ideas. So as a university student, I'm personally in computer science, so alhamdulillah,
you're safe.
I'm safe.
You deal with the numbers.
Yes, I deal with the numbers. Some ideas make their way through the cracks, but they're not as explicit as they are in more, you know, programs like within the social sciences and the humanities and even the life sciences as well. You hear a lot of horror stories about people, like from people from those fields, either secondhand accounts or firsthand accounts, people telling you that, you know, I know this many people, like, or like, let's say 10 people entered the program, and by the time we finished the PhD, only two were left Muslim. The rest left Islam. Allah protect us, and may Allah guide them. So how does one protect him or herself, protect their faith, protect themselves from those ideas? Again, we interact on those with those ideas on a daily basis. Could be a bit difficult, especially for people who are in those fields. Like a lot of people, a lot of our brothers, a lot of our sisters study, you know, psychology, political science, anthropology, all these different specialty, fields of study that are heavily influenced by the Western ideology and the Western paradigm.
I think an easy way to put it would be, you know, the hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if you have no humility, if you have no bashfulness, no shyness, no humility, then do whatever you want, right? And this applies to knowledge at the most center of it. If you come to knowledge with kibar, with arrogance, with, you know, this idea of I will subjugate and I will figure out and I will, you know, I'm gonna make sense of it all. You know, this is the very notion of sovereign knowledge, right? This is the very notion of being able to use what you learn to be able to make the most money, to be able to learn what you learn, to be able to, you know, have the most greatest impact. Do you follow what I'm going to say, right? Mm-hmm. Like, you know, and unfortunately, this is even seeded into like Islamic studies where people, you know, they'll go abroad coming back with the intention that, you know, we're going to be able to like make a big effect and we'll like have the most like most YouTube followers or I don't know what else, right? But the point is, there's no humility of knowledge, right? There's no understanding that, look, there is where is my niyyah? What is my intention, right? If my intention is not to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to submit at the greatest level to Him, to recognize that all knowledge is but an illumination from the enlightenment of the Qur'an, right? From the enlightenment of the wahi of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? If I'm not able to recognize that, and I'm coming from a very modern notion of objectivity, of fact separate from values, coming back, trying to hone in on this concept here, you're already going to be setting yourself up for disaster because you've accepted the premises of modern thinking, modern ways, modern beliefs. And this is extremely problematic. So, you know, to have a strong base in the Quran and Sunnah, to be able to like, look, I'm going to be honest, right? If you're in the humanities, then at the very least, you should have already gone through one or two tafsir. At the very least, you should have gone through a very nice explanation of the Arba'un al-Nawawi, right? And you would have gone through the Siyara multiple times. And you would have read works like the works of Wael Hallaq and others. You know, like at the very least, you know, this is the expectation. You can't just go in assume, like taking on the premises of secular liberalism, right? And then assuming you're going to come out anything but a secular liberal. Whatever version of that you are, whether you're the hardcore atheist, whether you're the skeptic, whether you're the everybody's all good, or modern deism, which is like I'm spiritual but I'm not religious, right?
There are many paths to God.
You know, there are many paths to God. All these notions. So if you can't recognize where these muharrikats, where these initial movements are coming from, you won't be able to solve them, right? And then this leads me to the next point, which is related to modesty, to haya, is constantly asking for hidayah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can misguide you anytime. You're not above misguidance. You're not above kufr before death. You really aren't. Right, and so an iftiqar, showing your neediness, your weakness to God, in your knowledge, in your seeking of it, is an inner technique of the self that the Sharia and Tazkiyah provides. which is what the ulama, the fuqaha, our scholarship has always emphasized. Right? That's why that's generally speaking, you'll never see a faqih who is not always praised for his qiyamul layl, who is not always praised for his tilawat al-Quran, and these things are not separate from one another. Right? The more you have of this, the more barakah there will be in knowledge, and the more you will constantly ask for hidayah, and the more humility you'll have, and more iftiqah, more submission to God. Right? And that's why the Prophet ﷺ taught us to ask Allahumma inni a'udhuka min 'ilmin la yanfa'. Ya Allah, I seek refuge from you from knowledge that does not benefit. Right? And so real knowledge is knowledge that's ethical. And anything outside of that then becomes problematic. So I'm not saying to not specialize in fuqh if you have like a very deep understanding of aqidah, sharia, you know, of the things. I'm not saying not do that. But generally speaking, it's quite detrimental. Generally speaking, in all honesty. But if you do it with the sake of, I'm trying to give a service, an ethical, moral service underneath service to God, right? And service to Islam and the Ummah of the Muslim, right?
Honestly, I deeply have deep respect for people who enter those fields with the pure intention to advocate and serve Islam. But I do not envy their position. It's a very difficult one. It's one that requires a lot of... I think it's not emphasized enough how much... how well equipped you need to be in Islam to be able to both protect yourself and to have something to bring to the table of discussion, to produce something that the community and the ummah, the Muslim ummah and the global ummah or umam would benefit from.
No, absolutely. We take for granted the level of depth you need in the Sharia, in our traditional sciences, to be able to move into these, because the way we see these sciences is just that it's interacting with the premises of other sciences. This is why you see in our tradition somebody being a faqih and a historian, somebody being a muhaddith and a historian, somebody being something else and something else. Like, they all go hand in hand, you know, but the basic training is shar'i, right? And so today you can't displace it with humanities and think that that's fine. No, your basic training needs to be shar'i to be a true academic in the Islamic sense of the term. Right? Mm-hmm. And so yeah, I don't envy that place, because it really is a place of lots of doubts. You know?
So, what? Maybe I can pick your brain on this, but what's some practical advice that you would have for people who are currently studying those sciences? They don't really have a strong background in the Islamic sciences. Maybe they don't know Arabic, and they're now like second year, third year, fourth year. Given the time constraints, and given that, of course, these people are genuine, they do want to benefit Islam, and they want to protect themselves. What are some practical steps that they can take, given those constraints?
The first thing is a deeply rooted love for the Quran. Right? There is a book, In the Way of the Quran, by Khurram Murad, and it's something that you can even teach children. It's to adopt a love for the Quran. The second would be to a tafsir of the Quran, one that is written in the light of that which is required within these humanities, within these sciences. So like a basic one would be Abu Ala al-Maududi's Tafhim al-Quran. It's translated in English. It's very nice. The second is when you come to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and you come to the life of the Sahaba, come to it looking for ethical, moral guidance. Come to it for value. Come to it looking at the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ as, this is my real role model. He's the person that emulates the revelation itself. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ. For who? Who is he أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ? Who is he a real model for? لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهِ. Whoever desires God. وَلِيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ. And desires the day of judgment. وَذَكَرَ اللَّهِ. And mentions God a lot. So mentioning God a lot through the Quran, getting to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through his names and attributes, that's the fundamental purpose of the names and attributes. is to being able to have a ta'aruf ala Allah, is to get to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Letting your life not be a mere representation of the secular, by letting your life be full of sins and preaching another, right? So yes, you might have sins. You might have major, minor sins. You might have those. But your submission to God must be greater. Let those sins be that which become mercy and a bounty, and they allow you to go back to a type of knowledge of Allah, which is the best of knowledge, which is ma'rifatullah, knowing God. And that is the ultimate purpose of all knowledge, is to know God. That's why the Quran came. That's why all the prophets came. You know, and that's the first question you'll be asked in your grave. And that's what will get you into Jannah, where all your sins will be put on one side, and a little parchment with the Shahada on it will be put on the other, and it'll weigh heavier on the scales, right? Which, where does that come from? It comes from actually knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we actually knew Allah, we would love Allah. If we actually loved Allah, then we would follow His guidance, right? And so a deep connection to the Quran and a deep connection to the Siyar of the Prophet and the Sunnah, and also these types of books that we've been speaking about that are able to critically analyze the modern condition from a lens of the Islamic, right? So Abul Hasan Nadawi's works, مَا دَخَثَ الْعَالَمْ مِنْ حِيطَاتِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ, The World in Islam, that's what it's called in English.
We just read that in the book club, actually.
Oh, inshallah.
But not many people showed up, so everyone who's listening, please read that book.
Too. Yeah, that book. He has another like letter, which was a lecture actually he gave in, I think, the US or the UK, the Beware of the New Western Islam. Western Islam, and that goes into these problems that we're having today as well. You know, Abul Hasan Nadwi's work on, Islam, and, so we can provide a list at the end, inshallah.
Yes,
but these works on secular power, right? There's a new work that just came out by Ali Hafej. I haven't read it yet, but it's on secularism. I've heard it's pretty good. People who are, again, these are these second recommendations from here onwards, the mention of Ali Hafej and so on and so forth, these are for people who are in the humanities, right?
Yes.
And not for just the general person. The Quran, the Secular Mind by Shoaib Akhtar. Islam as Political Religion by Shoaib Akhtar. You have what Hulaq's three fundamental works that are must reads, not to see to that we necessarily agree with everything that's in them, or that you need to agree with everything, but it gives you a deep, impactful perspective to, and it gives you the tools in the language to be able to deconstruct, criticize, and analyze the world as we know it today, and contrast it to Islam as a paradigmatic way of life, right? So his first work, Sharia, which was published in 2008, his second being The Impossible State, and the third one being
Restating
Orientalism, right? These are quite essential. The thesis is the same, he's just elaborating on them in different perspectives and different aspects and so on.
Also, I would say, everyone, look at that, the specific science. SubhanAllah, I was wondering, what made someone like Wa'il Hallaq, a Christian, what made a Christian like Dr. Wa'il Hallaq be this invested and produce this number of amazing works that, again, so, while we do not agree with 100% of them, had were great contributions to Islam in the modern age. And SubhanAllah, he was saying, I was watching his podcast, and he's talking about the first books he read about Islam. And he said that his, actually, I don't know if these were the first books he read, but the first money he made, his first paycheck, he went and bought Tariq al-Umma al Muluk Taykh al-Tabari and al-Aghani, al-Asbahani. SubhanAllah, honestly, what better way to get to know the Muslim history? Or al-Asbahani, al-Aghani, that would not be in the recommendation list.
Yeah.
But it also not be if you don't know it, don't worry about it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But subhanAllah, you see the amount of effort that it takes, and you see that one other book he loves is I know Dr. Wa'il mentions it many times, Adab al-Din al-Dunya.
Yes,
Mawardi. Yes, Imam Mawardi, yes, yes. Specifically, I think anyone who's into the political sciences should read Mawardi. He has multiple books about siyasa al-Shar'iyya. Of course, the language barrier is a big issue here, and I'm sure works have been written in English about these books, but and just realizing the richness of the Muslim heritage in those fields, in those social science fields. A lot of it gets, what is it, put under the rug, pushed under the rug.
Right, right. Dr. Ovamir, Roemer,
yes.
he's to come out with a sila, actually, that analyzes the sila in the first two centuries from a historiographic perspective.
Oh, amazing.
And that'll be something to look forward to. He also has his book on politics and Islamic politics and the Taymian moment. And it kind of, it's a reading of the Siyasat al-Sharia by Ibn Taymiyyah, and that's also quite central. I think that, I think he's also done some works on, recently I was reading a series that he's been posting on the Islamic blog about the supposed demise of the Sharia, right? And he starts off with Al-Juwayni, Imam al-Haramain's thesis. And, you know, so there are works that are there for sure, right? But these are all to be like in line with a reading of the Quran and Sunnah that is to connect you to the Tala.
100%.
So, yeah.
This all comes after. This is for the specialized.
Exactly.
Jazakumullah khair, Sheikh. I think we talked a lot about those sciences, but and those like the Orientalism and different ideologies and modernism, escaping this paradigm. How do we build an Islamic society that focuses on the core Islamic issues, and rather than just you know, new hot topic comes out every day, people love to talk about new things. So how do we focus on the core issues?
I think the most effective and fundamental requirement is to restructure knowledge and how it's taught, what is taught, and how it's taught, the divorce of the is and the ought, the value and the fact needs to be gotten rid of. We need to go back to a type of knowledge where the essence is قال الله وقال الرسول of all knowledge. A lot of people say this, but I don't think a lot of people are able to appreciate the depth of what's being said, right? Which is this type of knowledge of science, this type of knowledge of the world in and of itself needs to be painted and colored within the paradigm of the Shara, within the paradigm of revelation. And if that's not done, we won't be able to get any, because, you know, some movements might say, oh, you know, once we have military power, we'll be able to, you know, do a top-down, makeover of society. That's not how modernity took place. That's also not how any deep change in the world, Foucault calls episteme in most usage of the word, occurs. We are these fundamental structures of knowledge and world in itself change, right? They change through such deep reformation, re-engineering of the human being in society, right? And so it's a type of knowledge that is de-secularizing in its nature. And that's really where, you know, we'll find a difference, right? So like there are other movements, you know, that their effects are so phenomenal and you can't pinpoint them. You can't say that, look, it's this that happened, or is that person or that individual, or, you know, oh, you know, do that. You can put as many people as you want into jail, but you won't be able to get to the root of the matter, which is what's in the hearts of the people. And the only way you can change that is through education.
This, the way you mentioned, reminds me of Ibn Taymiyyah, my fellow Adai Ibi.
Yeah, I mean, you know, the saying of Ibn Taymiyyah, where, you know, he was constantly under political pressure,
yes,
and then where when they would continuously threaten him with jail, and they would jail him, and then say, and then he said, you know, what can my enemies do to me? You know, if they jail me, then you know, with me is what I need, which is the sustenance of the Quran.
In the
jannati ma'i, wherever I go, my jannah, my paradise is with me of this world, and if I'm in jail, then I can, you know, write and read the Quran, and then if they let me go, then I can spread my da'wah, you know, So what I need is with me. And I think that's what's really lacking is these inner techniques, these inner tools of what creates a human being. We deeply lack them. Like, and to be honest, you know, modern psychology with all of its problematic terminology and all of its problematic paradigm, which is innately secular and modern, mind you, it's deeply problematic how psychology is supposed to represent, you know, the human mind and how to explain it in the world and problems, mental health. You know, it's deeply, deeply problematic. It's very secularizing. It's one of the greatest tools of modernity, right? To replace the techniques of the self that a proper holistic traditional worldview such as Islam would give you, right? But the real ones are that which come from an attachment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A one that comes from a sajda that anchors you, right? A one that comes from knowledge of God in such a depth that masa'ib, difficulties come only to those who are beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And, you know, financial material is not innately goodness unless and until you use it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And such a paradigm in its fullest form would then allow you to say what Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah ta'ala said.
SubhanAllah. I think, alhamdulillah, we've discussed or talked about the issue from different angles. I think I'm going to give you the opportunity to give any closing remarks or final thoughts about the discussion.
Well, I should have started with this, but I'm just a very simple student of knowledge, not a sheikh. Everybody keeps calling me that because I'm an imam at a masjid. But I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all of us, inshallah, and everybody who's listening to the podcast. Allow us to be truly enlightened in the way that is meant to be, in our action, in our iman, in our amal. And, you know, allow us to draw closeness to Him and gather us in Jannah bi-idhnillahi ta'ala without any adab, without any iqab, and without any hisab, inshallah.
Amen. Jazakumullah, Shaykh. Yes, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from all these desires and also these doubts that we're being bombarded with, and make us beacons of light. I don't know, the way I think of it is, people when they say that the world is, things are getting more difficult, and I don't know, I think about it like, I don't know if someone else said this, but it just keeps in my mind, like the idea that, the darker it gets, the brighter the stars shine. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us beacons to enact His guidance, to spread His message, and to, I guess, reunite us with the Prophet ﷺ on the Day of Judgment. A lot of people don't realize how shallow some of these Orientalist claims are. And you'd be surprised that this is even more common among the Arab Tanwirin again. Like the idea that I was hearing someone, he's well-intentioned. He doesn't mean anything by it. But he was saying that I wish to study the Islamic history from an Orientalist lens, because they tend to be, I guess, more impartial.
right. So this is exactly what Orientalism does, is it brings the project of modernity to the study of the Oriental, right? To the study of the Oriental. And as we said, it brings certain ways of quote-unquote objectivity, standards of criticism and theory that are products of sovereign modern knowledge, right? And then it then wills it onto, forces itself onto, dominates over Islamic paradigms of knowledge. They did this with fiqh. They did it in, they did it in Al-Jazair with the Maliki fiqh. They did the same thing in, the British Hind. British India, where they took Hanafi manuals, they got it translated, took it away from its interpretive levels of Arabic, took a simple book and then codified it and made it into law so that they could then use it the way they wanted, right? So again, what it does is it takes our knowledge, which is deeply ethical, deeply submersed into a system of society, culture that cannot be taken out of, and that's deeply ethical, and no one person can make claim to it. In fact, it's the body of scholarship that makes claim to it in its entirety. And then it tries to control it and use it and weaponize it and use it for its own state purposes, right? And, unfortunately, many people fall into the trap of this being more have checked.
Yeah.
Being better. So
they, I think most of these people, honestly, they probably only read some of the more contemporary works, which, of course, given the current situation, we, like Muslims, could use any moral push. So obviously they're going to be speaking different, but it, like, I think anyone who makes this statement have not truly read like Bidaya Nihaya or Tariq al-Tabari or all these books. Like, if you want true objectivity, go look at these books and you see the way they do insaf, they do right by their opponents, yeah, like Ibn Taymiyyah, for example.
Exactly, they're as balanced as they have the most academic ethical integrity as possible, right? Because they do it for the sake of Allah. They don't do it for any other reason, right? Not to say that nobody makes mistakes. Everybody makes errors, right? But you see the level of desire to get the knowledge right, not for the sake of power usage or domination or getting closer to a politician or being sent on a colonial project to go do genocide. You know, that's not the reasonings behind any of these things, or it's not to study the other, but rather to fulfill a purpose. And when you sit and you think about the type of history written by Al-Dhahabi, say for instance, right? Just going through that work is monumental, let alone authoring it. What makes a person want to author in this way without another objective outside? Unless you're a modern and the only way you can think is through these lenses of another ulterior objective of power and control.
A lot of the schools of hadith, actually, they were like running away from, because they'd be offered positions in the government and they'd run away from them.
Not just scholars of hadith, but as a general rule of ethical conduct within the circles of ilmin, the ulama and the fuqaha, in general, was to abstain from, like, and it was seen to be a high level of zuhd, a high level of taqwa, to abstain from any sort of money that came from the government, right?
Yes.
It was only in later times where awqaf were more heavily funded by, state. And even then, that funding, was only given so that the ulama could give some credence to the ruler with the masses. And it was like, look, I want the masses to be fine, so let me fund your awqaf. Does that make sense, right? Not for the sake of control or any sort. They had no say over what was taught. They had no say over any of these things.
Mm-hmm.
It definitely is different.
About the idea of these people doing what they did, like the works that they produced for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like one saying by Imam al-Bukhari like really is struck me like that. I don't remember the exact wording he used, but it was it's basically saying that I wish that Allah, or I hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not punish me for anything I ever said about anyone. And coming from someone whose career revolves around talking about other people, subhanAllah, yeah, you feel the sincerity in their project.
Dr. Sultan Al-Rumi has a good work, and a good portion of it is translated on freedom and its paradigms. Right? Mm. So the paradigms of freedom from an Islamic perspective as well, it's translated on the page. You know the academia? Academia?
The abstract?
Academia is the website. It's an open source website for papers and stuff like that.
Okay.
Academia, and on it there's a page run by a phenomenal researcher called Bassam Zawadi on the modernist discourse. It's called the Modernist Discourse Academia. And on it you'll find lots of different articles translated from Arabic, from reputable Islamic scholars, Muslims, that deal with these issues. Dr. Sultanime's book, Fada'at al-Hurriyyah, these are selected chapters that have been translated to cover the entirety of the concept in English as well. And those are pretty good. I just want to highlight that it's not just Wa'il Halla in the field,
but he does
a good job at it. There are others also in English, as I mentioned, Shaykh Bakhtar, rahimahullah, just passed away last year, a couple of months ago. There's this book called The Culture of Ambiguity. That's also very nice on the topic. And yeah, so there's a lot of work that's happening out there right now. Dr. Uthman Badr from Australia is actually looking a stat to me. He did his PhD on secularism, and he should be publishing his book on it as well very soon. He's very good as well. So yeah, you know, there's a lot of work out there. Umatics, the Umatics curriculum, the Umatics project, their podcasts, their material, everything they publish is very good, inshallah. I think these are all very good resources to begin with.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh. We're going to try to put as many as of those as we can in the comments. Sorry, not the comments, in the video description. Hopefully people benefit from them. طيب, JazakAllah khair again, Sheikh. I'd love to talk to you for longer, but...
Yeah,
time constraints. Time constraints. Is there anything that you'd like to plug?
Well, I think you just plugged a lot of things right now.
Yeah, we did.
You plugged a lot of
things. Just giving you a final opportunity, like not related to the topic, anything in general.
Nothing that comes to mind right now, I'm going to be honest.
We plugged a whole lot of things. I'm just giving you the chance. Again, okay, another thank you to the Graduate Student Association for sponsoring this episode, and hope everyone benefited, inshallah. Subhanak, we'll see you in the next episode. Subhanakallah wa bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum.